you want to ask about the Bible, and we're ready to go. But I think Mike over here asked me to have the first question, so we're going to let you have it, Mike.
All right. I'm a little ill-prepared because we were just having a discussion here. So.
All right. That's correct.
Maybe you can elaborate on that?
Yeah. His question is that I had mentioned at some point that when Christ died, that he did not go directly to heaven. And he wants to know where that's at. And come over to Matthew chapter 12. This will be the best place. All right, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now that's the greatest, easiest, definitive passage that tells you that when he died on the cross, he goes down to Abraham's bosom for 3 days. Of course, his body is in the grave, in the tomb. He's buried... not buried, but his soul then goes down into Abraham's bosom and is there for 3 days, and then he resurrects himself and comes out after those 3 days. Does that help you? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, that's another good point. Very good. Yeah. Yeah, her point was when he was on the cross, when he had the two thieves, and one of them obviously, you know, gets disrespectful to him, and the other one kind of says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus' answer, response back to him is that this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. And, of course, paradise is Abraham's bosom. That's what he's talking about. Yeah. Well, let me show you. Come over to Luke chapter 16. Now, here's a picture of it. In a different sense, but the same scenario.
Did you say Luke 16?
Yeah, Luke 16.
Just look real quick, when Christ did die, did he not have an encounter with Satan at all whatsoever?
Not after he died. He had the encounter when he was on the cross. Okay. The third, and his question is, when did Christ have his encounter with the devil? And of course, the answer to that is, if you're taking the time element, the time that he had the confrontation with the devil would have been from the sixth to the ninth hour, that time on the cross. And that's when God turned his back on his son. That's when the sun refuses to shine. That's when the earthquake and the mountains rent. And that's basically when God turned him over to the devil, and the devil brought literally hell to him on the cross to try to get him to quit. And to give up. And of course, that was where his confrontation was with the devil. Now, in Luke chapter 16, this is not about Christ, but it shows you Abraham's bosom in operation here. 16:19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with a crumb which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dog came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Notice that the Lazarus here dies and he's carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now Abraham's bosom was in the center of the earth, hence Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. The Son of Man is going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. That's where Abraham's bosom was. So that's where the Old Testament saints had to go when they died, because nobody could go to heaven yet, because Christ hadn't died on the cross, the blood hadn't been shed, so nobody could go into heaven. So there's kind of like a temporary holding place there that has two compartments in it. If you read the story here, the next verse says, talking about the rich man and Lazarus, he just told you that the beggar died and was carried into the angels in Abraham's bosom. And then it says the rich man also died and was buried. And then verse 23 says, in hell he lift up his eyes. Now what takes place here in the next couple of verses, if you read it, is a conversation between between the man in hell and Abraham about the torment that he's in. And from the passage, it's very clear that both compartments, paradise, which is Abraham's bosom, which is the place where the righteous Old Testament saints went, they're in the side of comfort. The hell side was the torment side where the unsaved or the unrighteous people went. And so you have in the center of the earth, you have the torment place, which is hell, and then you have the Abraham bosom side, or what is called paradise, where the righteous dead went. When Christ died, he went down to that Abraham's bosom. He was 3 days on the paradise side with the saints. Bible says that he preaches to them, doesn't tell you what he preaches, probably about the resurrection. And then the Bible says in the book of Ephesians that when he comes out, he leads captivity captive. So he takes the captives of death, which were the Old Testament righteous saints, takes them up to heaven, and then that's empty now, and then the people that were in the torment side of hell are still there. That's how it works. Does that help you? It exists, it's just empty. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's, if you went down to Abraham's bosom right now, you'd see a whole line of Motel 6s with nobody in them. It's empty. That's how it works. Yeah. Can I ask, what did somebody tell you about that? I'm just curious. Because bottom line is, that's a good question. I was just, what did somebody say?
Oh. And he said that the first place that Christ went after he died on the cross was straight to hell with a key to open up, to get the key to the souls that belong to him.
Well, that's basically true. I just think he's probably using different terminology, but that's basically true. But he didn't go to the torment side. See, the problem you got in the Old Testament and in the Bible, in the Bible context, and I never do this just so I don't want to confuse people, but it's perfectly biblical and in context to call both Abraham's bosom, the comfort side, and the torment side, it's perfectly natural from a Bible standpoint to call both of them hell, see? Because our word hell, you know, is the transliteration of the Greek word that didn't mean what we think it means today. We associate the word hell with the torment side, and that's okay. But the truth of the matter is, in the Bible, if in the pure form of the Bible, both the paradise side and the torment side, it's proper to call them both hell. But I don't do that just because most people don't know that, and you would confuse them. And so he may have not been off track. He may have just been using it in a way that sounded confusing. And I'm trying to be very careful how, I mean, a lot of things that I know that the Bible lays out the way that it does, if we're one-on-one, you know, and we're talking about it, or maybe we're an institute or something like that, then I'll tell you the right way it is. But in a crowd this size, when you got, or even on Sunday morning, you got a lot of young Christians, and sure as shooting, you know, you'll say something that'll confuse them because you don't have the time to explain it. Sometimes it takes more to explain it than it does to answer the question, you know. So, but it's technically okay to take the word hell and apply it to the torment side and the other comfort side, because that's, you know, that's basically what they both were. Now we use it in our own terminology today in our life, in our culture. Most people don't even know about Abraham's bosom, so that's never an issue. But when we talk about hell, think about hell, talk about somebody going to hell or telling somebody to go to hell, however it works. We use it in the torment side. Okay, that's what we do. Of course, I never tell anybody that. Yes, sir. Does that help you and everything? Good.
Yeah.
Very good question.
And this is right along with it. In verse 23, it says, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment. And then this is the question. It says, and seeth Abraham afar off Kama and Lazarus in his bosom. That's Jesus he's talking about, isn't it?
Well, it is, but that's, yeah. Abraham is probably Jesus there, but that's. Well, he's seeing him over in the side of the comfort side.
But then it says and, which means there's something else going on. And Lazarus in the bosom.
Well, I think it's making a difference between Abraham and Lazarus is all it's doing. But that's what you got, okay? Very good, very good. Yes, ma'am. Go ahead. Does the devil know what now?
I know that the devil didn't know about the church. Is there any other mysteries that he did not know about?
Well, I don't know. I mean, that's a question I can't answer. I don't know what he knows and what he doesn't know, and I don't know what else he does know. The bottom line is, when come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, if you look at 4:1, Paul tells the church at Corinth that we are to be stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, in your Bible given to the church, you have specifically seven mysteries that Paul reveals to the church. And we are told as Christians and as pastors that we are to be stewards of those mysteries. And those mysteries basically open up the systematic theology of the Bible. In other words, those seven mysteries are seven key things that every Christian has to know in his life as he grows up to keep him from getting messed up on bad doctrine. Every problem, every bad teaching, every heresy within the church today would be dealt with and would not exist if pastors were stewards of the mysteries. And those seven mysteries have to do with different aspects of things that happen in the Bible in the New Testament. And, you know, it opens up a whole series of systems, because when God wrote His Bible, He wrote it about, we all know that in numerology in the Bible, the number seven is the number of perfection. And we know that God does everything by sevens. So when He wrote His Bible, what He did is He wrote it in a fashion that it was built around a systematic theology of sevens. He starts out with the seven mysteries, and He tells us that we are to be stewards of those seven mysteries. Those seven mysteries really begin the whole study. And then when you come through the Bible, you find out that there's seven different resurrections in the Bible. Then you find out that there's seven different distinct baptisms in the Bible. Then you find out that there's seven judgments in the Bible. Then you find out that, there's seven laws in the Bible. You've heard me talk about the seven men in the Old Testament that represent what we need to know. And then there's seven men in the New Testament. The whole Bible is built around a system of seven. And, and it's a thing where that every time a Christian or a church or Christianity as we know it went into apostasy, it went into apostasy because that they ceased to teach the Bible the way that the Bible needs to be taught. And you couldn't find the seven mysteries being taught today, and I just guarantee you go to any church in this city, you go to any church in this state, I dare you to find a church in this state anywhere that the pastor, one himself, understands the seven mysteries, and then he's teaching them and keeping them before the people because the Bible says that he is to be a steward of those mysteries. Because within those mysteries is the key to your spiritual understanding of the Bible and the key to laying out the scriptures, and it's the introduction, really, to the Bible, and everything is built around that. Now, if we went through those several times, and we took, if you remember, on Sunday morning, I don't remember when it was. It was a couple of years ago. We came through all the seven series. We came through the seven mysteries, the seven judgments, the seven baptisms. They're all on the website, so you can get on there and you can go through that. Now, I'll run you through the seven mysteries just to tell you what they are, and give you a brief explanation of them. And the first one is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Now, there is no order to them, so, I mean, I just have them in my Bible in the order I have them in my Bible. But the first one's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this is called the mystery of godliness. And it says in verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed up on in the world, and received up into glory. Then here is the first mystery. And the first mystery deals with how did God become flesh? How did a God who is eternal, how did a God who was not human, how does a God who existed through the portals of eternity take on the body of a man and become a man? And of course, that is one of the greatest studies you'll ever take in the Bible. Now, let me just point out some of the heresies that you have dealing with this. Right after the first heresy that pops up, that is a major heresy when the New Testament closes out, and it's been a heresy that has floated around forever, and that is the heresy that Jesus Christ was not really God in the flesh. You're going to find that around the time of the when the Bible is kind of closing itself out in the New Testament, a teaching pops up, and the teaching comes out of Alexandria, Egypt, with a guy by the name of Origen. And Origen didn't believe that Jesus Christ was God. You see, we believe the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was not a created being, that he always existed. And you got to listen to this because this is very crucial. We don't believe that God in the distant past created his son. We believe that Jesus Christ always existed in the person of God. And when God brought him out of the Godhead, he just manifested what was already there, see? But the teaching of Origen back at this particular time was the teaching that Jesus Christ did not exist, so God created another God, a lesser God, which is Jesus Christ. And that's why when Origen, who is the one who corrupted the manuscripts from which all the new Bibles come from, if you got an NIV, the greatest verse in the Bible is John chapter 1:18 on dealing with this concept. And it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That's what your King James Bible says, because your King James Bible protects the deity of Christ. Let me say it again. It says in John chapter 1, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That's what it's dealing with. Now, if you had an NIV, it would say, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God. See? In other words, Origen, who corrupted the manuscript from which all the new Bibles come from in over 70,000 places, he didn't believe that Jesus Christ was God. He believed he was a begotten God, a lesser God. We'd call that a demagogue. He believed that he didn't believe he was equal with God. So he changed that verse in the text that came out of Antioch. He changed that verse to line up with his own philosophical heresies and made Jesus Christ not equal with God. Over in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, you'll find the greatest verse in the Bible on the Trinity. That verse over there says that there are three agree in heaven or three on earth. And it talks about the, paraphrasing here, it talks about the greatest verse in the Bible that shows you that there is a Trinity making Christ equal with God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. Verse 7 is the verse. And every new Bible on the market today, you will find that verse 7 is missing from that Bible. You know why? Because Origen took it out. You know why he took it out? Because Origen didn't believe he was part of the Trinity. So he exited that verse, cut it out, didn't put it in, and then goes right on with that thing. And if you have that verse in that, some of the Bibles have it in, but there'll be a footnote saying that the best manuscripts don't include this verse. Now, I got to tell you the truth. There's only one manuscript on the face of this planet today that has 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, and it's the manuscript from which your King James Bible comes from. Every other Greek manuscript out there on the market or in the world today deletes 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Why? Because they're variations of the corrupt text that come out of Alexander, Egypt, back in the 2nd century. And he didn't believe he was God, so he took it out. Now, who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is God today? Mormons don't believe it. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe it. Church of Christ don't believe it. I mean, all the cults today do not believe that Jesus Christ was God. They believe he's a lesser God. That's just the way it goes. And the way they get that, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, I don't know if you know this or not, the Jehovah's Witnesses, for years and years and years, and they didn't start till about 1830, but for years and years and years, almost up to the 1900s, they used the King James Bible. And the reason why they changed around the 1920s or 1930s is because they're getting their tails kicked by too many Baptists by taking the King James Bible and proving that Christ was part of the Trinity and was deity. And the King James Bible was their worst death trap. So you know what they did? They translated their own Bible. I mean, it's a nice deal. You don't like, because this Bible doesn't line up to what you want to believe, you translate your own. So they come out with what we know as the New World Translation. The New World Translation was based off the manuscripts that came out of Origen that were corrupted in 70,000 places, so they finally got them a Bible that takes out the deity of Christ. But they had to change Bibles because the Bible that they started with kept kicking their tails every time a Baptist would get a hold of them, because you can prove the deity of Christ too much in that. So the first mystery has to do with the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Now the second mystery is found in Colossians chapter 2. Excuse me, Colossians chapter 1. All right, pick it up in verse 25. Colossians 1:25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery of the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now this mystery here has to do with the fact is how in the world does a holy God dwell in somebody as rotten as you and I are? And that's the mystery. And this brings up a whole concept of study and material that if you understand this, we have a lot of people that in Christianity today, and I run into them all the time, that they believe they can lose their salvation. And I can guarantee you that every heresy that you're going to get into, whether it's heresy that is a heresy that saved people have or a heresy that unsaved people have, but every heresy somebody gets into, I guarantee you that if they understood the mysteries, those heresies wouldn't be in their life. And if you understand the mystery of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, you're never going to have a problem ever coming to the point where you think you can lose your salvation. Because the aspect of the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, when you understand that in the Bible, and you're able to lay that out in the Bible, and you're able to take that and really understand the difference between the indwelling Holy Spirit of God and the infilling Holy Spirit of God, you don't have those issues. But this is why the church is so shallow today, because the pastors are not keeping and being stewards of the mysteries. And so that's that one. And you can ask, if anybody has any questions, I go through these, you can ask me on them. All right, let's look at the next one here. The next one will be in Ephesians 5. And we'll pick it up in verse 22. it says, wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now here it comes. For this cause, what cause? The cause that we just talked about coming through 22 through 30. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Here it is. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now there's your next mystery. And this mystery here has to do with the fact that the earthly aspect of marriage, a man and a wife, is representative in some point or some way of our relationship that what we have with Christ. And we have the idea today, and it's just where we're at in the world. You know, we have the idea today that marriage is something that, you know, society came up with. We think the idea of marriage has something to do with, you know, what the civilization and civilized man and society, and they instituted marriage so that it would be civil and so the civilization would go on in an ordered fashion. And that's not true. God could care less if two unsaved people get married or not. God never, never in any circumstances ever recognizes the marriage of two unsaved people. Now we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that he recognizes when a saved person marries an unsaved person, which is a violation of a biblical principle, and you're told not to do it. Be not unlawfully yoked together with unbelievers. But for the sake of the saved person and for the sake of the children, God goes ahead and acknowledges that marriage in two unsaved people, he does not. Marriage is not something that society designed. It's something that God designed. And marriage was set up that it might show you and I, through an earthly union between a man and a woman, exactly what our relationship with God should be, could be, would be, and lay it all out for you exactly the way it needs to be. Notice briefly here the concept. Wives submitting themselves to your own husbands, and the husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church. And of course, the husbands love the verses that wives submit yourself unto the husbands, and they never get to the point where it says, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. Here's the bottom line. Somebody said one time, asked me, I was in a forum, and I used it as a kind of a lead-in because I wanted to say what I wanted to say. I was talking, we were having like a forum on marital problems. And somebody, a lady in the front asked me, she says, Pastor, may I ask you a question? And I said, sure. She says, what do you think is the greatest cause for divorce? And I said, oh, that's easy, marriage. And everybody laughed like you did. But I used it from the aspect to lay the thing out that it was going to be a system that it never... You know, when you understood the fact that marriage is not something that man designed, but something that God designed, and you understand how that thing lays itself out, then you realize that marriage is the greatest cause for divorce, because two people getting married, not understanding that it's God's system, and trying to run something that God designed by another system God never intended for a design, ain't got a chance in this world. So in that sense, the greatest cause for divorce is marriage. Because when you get married and don't, whether you're saved or not, if two saved people get married and they don't understand what marriage is designed to do and what marriage is designed for, you know, it's a bad deal, and it's going to come to the point where it's going to wind up in a mess, and that's what usually happens. So this mystery here shows you that there's a relationship between an earthly husband and wife and his relationship with God. When a man understands how to have his relationship with God and he sees all the good things that God does to him. God never does anything to us to hurt us, only does things to help us. There's been times in your life and my life when God should have come down and made a spectacle of us, ridiculed us, made fun of us, and pointed us our glaring errors out to the whole wide world. You know what? He didn't. And when you realize how God deals with you as a husband, and then you realize the same way God deals with you is the same way that you are to deal with your wife. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. You got many, many people that get into churches and ministry and all of that, and they minister to everybody else in the world and don't minister to their wife or their own family, and that always winds up in a catastrophe situation. The bottom line is simply this. When you understand how the thing lays itself out and realize that that you have a model before you every day of your life called marriage, and you understand that it's a mystery in the Bible how those two things work together, that's when you understand how to have a good marriage. And the Bible says the wife is the weaker vessel. She's easily to be deceived. And in the relationship between me and Christ, I am the weaker vessel, and I'm certainly easily deceived. So you see all the parallels there, and then you learn how to have the relationship with her and her with him based on the individual relationship we have with Christ. And that's the great mystery when you understand that. All right, the next one's over in Romans chapter 11. All right, pick it up in verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, that it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness of Jacob. And of course, this is the next mystery. And the next mystery is God dealing with the nation of Israel. And this is another issue that is totally off the wall today as far as the world is concerned. Most churches are anti-Semitic. And certainly, you know, our nation is. I was listening before I came over here as I was getting ready tonight. I don't know if you heard it or not. Charlie Gibson was interviewing Sarah Palin, the vice president of McCain, and he was asking her, obviously asking, you know, probing questions to find out, you know, where she's at and what she believes. And he was asking her questions about the state of Israel, and you know, what would she do, you know, if Israel would she support Israel's attack on Iran, you know, and all of this stuff. And I'm telling you, you know, this whole world is lined up against the nation of Israel. And now in the last, what, year and a half, you've got the concept of Russia coming into it, and Russia making an alliance with Iran. So now Iran may be a little podunk nation that in itself, but now it's got Mother Bear behind it. And this whole thing is just incredible. I have never seen in all the history of my life a nation shaping up so fast for this thing to implode, so to speak, on itself. And of course, it's all built around that Jew. And so the next mystery is the mystery of this mystery here, dealing with God dealing with the nation of Israel. And we get to the point in our lives where we think God is finished with the nation of Israel, and when in actuality, he's not finished with the nation of Israel. And he's going to, he's going to carry that thing all the way out. All right, the next one is over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This will be 15, pick it up in 51. Now you're beginning to see how these all tie together. You can't have one without having another one connected to it. And it's completely tied together in every form and fashion to the point where, you know, it's a thing where it's just completely, you can't have one without the other, so to speak. And this is why I always look at it like this. If you ever saw a, ever went to the circus, you watch the high wire act where they're up real high on the trapeze bars and they walk on the thing and they balance everything. In most cases, there was times when they didn't do it, but those guys are all dead now. They have a safety net. And that safety net is something that if they make a mistake and they slip and they fall, that obviously they don't, you know, go into the ground. They have a safety net to protect them. I've always looked at the seven series, starting with the mysteries and then going through the seven resurrections as that safety net. Because you take one of the seven mysteries and you when you lay it all out, you get maybe 9 or 10 Bible doctrines going this way. And then you study the next one, and those doctrines not only line up, they cross over. So then you come down this way. And then by the time you get done with the seven mysteries, with all the single doctrines coming across, and then all the other doctrines crossing those doctrines, you know what you got? You have the interlocking of the Bible doctrines for provide that safety net for you and for me. A child of God ought to know his Bible. A child of God ought to know exactly how the whole thing fits together, works together, and doesn't get deceived by anything or anybody that tries to pawn something off on them. How do you know that? How do you do that? How do you keep from that happening? And that simply is that you see how the doctrines cross over and the lines cross over, and those doctrines are your safety net to keep you from falling or at least hitting the ground when you do fall, when you have a problem or something comes up against you. So in this one here, we have this, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal on mortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, this mystery here is the rapture of the church. Now, I can't begin to tell you, and I know you, most of you don't probably get into these circles, but it's out there if you want to get into it. But I can't tell you today how many churches have abandoned the doctrine of the rapture of the church. You would not believe the saved people and the churches that are out there today who once taught and believed that there was a coming rapture for the church and have turned their back on that doctrine and no longer believe that there is such a thing as the rapture going to happen or going to take place. It's the most unbelievable thing that you've ever found in your life. And of course, the reason why those people are susceptible to that is because they don't understand the mysteries. And their pastors, their churches, their leaders in the church, whoever's teaching, have not taught them and not laid out for them the mysteries and not been good stewards of the mysteries. And so they get caught up in all kinds of crazy stuff. And when something else comes down the line, they don't have anything to judge it by. So therefore, they really get messed up and whacked up, and that's the way it goes. And you would absolutely not believe it. I get into it all the time. And the reason why they've come now is they say that, well, you can't find the word rapture in the Bible. Somebody told me just the other day, we were talking about it, he asked me a question. And he said, well, how do you explain that? Could you show me where the rapture is in the Bible? And I said, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. And he said, well, then how can you believe something if it's not found in the Bible? And I said, you really mean because the name rapture is not in the Bible, you think the concept of the rapture is not in the Bible? I said, let me ask you a question. You believe the Bible is the Word of God? Absolutely. Show me the word Bible in the Bible. It ain't in there. See how silly people get? I'll give you $100 million if you show me the word Bible in your Bible. Now, don't go to the front where it says Holy Bible. I'm on to that one already. I know how guys would you do for $100 million. You ain't fooling me. You can't find the word Bible in there because it ain't in there. So does that mean it doesn't exist because it's not in there? You see, the poor guy was so inept when it came to the Bible, he didn't understand not only the concept of the mystery of the rapture of the church. And you're right, the word rapture is not found in the Bible. But he didn't even know where the word rapture got put in and what the word rapture meant. Anybody who understands the Song of Solomon chapter 2 and understands the book of Song of Solomon in relationship to Christ and the church knows why that they looked at this gathering of Christ's church as a rapture. The word rapture simply means to be taken away, to take your breath away, raptured to somebody's love. You know, that concept. And the word rapture was given to an event by God's people that was such a special time based and bathed in the love of God and their love for Him that it was their rapture that just took them away. And of course, you know, they don't even understand enough church history to be able to understand where it came in. And if you want a true concept in the Bible, I threw in the fact that there's not one rapture in the Bible, there's three raptures in the Bible. See, the rapture is likened to, if you want to study the rapture and get this mystery down, then you find out that the rapture is likened to a harvest. And a harvest has three parts. You have the first fruits, you have the main harvest, and then you have what fruit wasn't ripe when the main guys came through, and you go back and get the gleanings. And that's what you got. And so you got the Old Testament saints in Abraham's bosom that we talked about. They'd be the first fruits. And then you have the ones that come at Christ at His coming. That'd be you and me, the main harvest. And then you have some tribulation saints that go up at the end of the tribulation period. That's why you find the word phrase come up here three times in your Bible. Once for the Old Testament saints, once for you and me, and then once for the tribulation saints. But who understands that? Who knows that? When you talk about the concept of the rapture, who knows today that the rapture, that there's three parts to that rapture, which is likened to a harvest? Who knows that the first come up hither is found in Proverbs 25, the second one's found in Revelation chapter 4, and the third one's found in Revelation chapter 11? Who knows that? And on top of that, who cares, you see? That's because they've not been stewards of the mysteries. And the rapture is just as potent today as it was all the way back when it was taught, when Paul wrote it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All right, the next one. The next one over here is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All right, pick it up here, verse 2:1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, nor troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin, there's your Antichrist, be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you of these things? Now here it comes. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Here comes the next mystery. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now this next mystery is the mystery of iniquity. And this particular mystery has to do with the fact that even in Paul's time, which was 2,000 years ago thereabouts, the mystery of iniquity or the Antichrist was already working to reveal himself. Now that brings up a tremendous study in the Bible, and it's a tremendous study that most people will never get, never understand, and never understand this mystery. It's how in the world did the devil survive all down through the Old Testament and up through the New Testament? The devil has got everybody believing today, for the most part, that he doesn't exist. He's got everybody believing today, for the most part, that he doesn't, he's not really a person. He's an influence. Evil versus good. And we make our own good and we make our own evil. He has successfully eradicated himself from the vocabulary of most people today, including Christians, that he's a real person with a real influence, with a real job. And of course, we know if we believe the Bible that he has a plan, he has a job, and he's right on schedule. We also know that this thing is going to come to a head here at some point, and the Antichrist, as it's talked about here, is going to literally take over the world after we're gone in the rapture of the church. The next event will be the rise of the Antichrist, and he is going to do what he has been prophesied that he's going to do for the purpose of trying to, one, wipe out the nation of Israel, two, stop God from getting his plan and getting the kingdom. And so the mystery here is where it says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Who can explain that what the devil's doing down through history to get ready for that day? You know, in reality, and you hear me say this all the time, everything in the Bible is focused toward one day. And that day is the day of the Lord. It's the day that Jesus Christ comes back to Jerusalem, second coming of Christ, sits down on the throne and is crowned King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That day in the Bible is called the day of the Lord. It's called the Lord's day. It's called that day. In the Old Testament, it's referenced to over 800 times that this day is the theme of your Bible. It's the focal point of your Bible as far as Christ is concerned. But then there's another day in the Bible, and that day is the day that the workers of iniquity, or the Antichrist, takes his day and sits down in Jerusalem and claims to be God. And you know that he does that as a false god before the real God shows up, 7 years later. And so there's two basic days in your Bible, or two works going on in your Bible. One of them is a work of day and light. The other one is a work of night and darkness. One of them is the work of Satan. The other one is a work of God. One has his people that helps him, the devil, propagate his plan. The other one has God's people that help propagate his plan. But they're very clearly two courses in the Bible. When you come to Genesis, you read, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth without form and dark upon the face of the deep, and then you find where the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then God says this, let there be light. And the Bible tells you that that there was light, and the light divided the darkness, and right there in that spot, I think that's verse 4 in Genesis chapter 1, before you go three or four verses, you've got the theme of the Bible where God divided the light from the darkness. The darkness he called night, and the light he called day. And everybody says, well, that's sunlight. Hey, the sun wasn't even created for three more days. That ain't sunlight. You got what the theme of the Bible and theme of mankind and the theme of history is going to be from that point on. Light versus darkness. God versus the devil. The devil's got his crowd. God's got his crowd. And they both work independently, one to establish the kingdom, the other one to destroy the kingdom. And the question here and the mystery here is, how does that mystery of iniquity work? You had to trace the Bible, trace through the Bible and the history of man, the work of the devil. Could you do it? You see, this is how you keep from being confused. Bible says in 2 Corinthians that it's no marvel that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You heard me say it a couple of Sundays ago, and I've said it many times, that the devil walked in that door and Jesus Christ walked in that door and they both stood up here in the front. You couldn't tell them apart. You couldn't tell them apart. Somebody would say, well, I'd know because Jesus Christ would have the holes in his hands from where they put the nails in. Hey, the devil's got them. Don't you read about those statues down in Mexico that they actually bleed in their hands and their feet every Easter? Come on. You think he missed that? That's not how you do it. And you say, well, I'd know Jesus would have a halo. The devil wouldn't. Oh, come on, man. You know what the devil's done? You know what the devil's done? I guarantee you what he's done. Every picture you see of Christ, when the Antichrist does show up, I can guarantee you this. I guarantee you this. Just what I've learned through life in just a few short years I've been around and watching how this thing going and watch how the devil does it, a little glimpse of God's mind, a little glimpse of the devil's mind, and been on both sides, helping them both at one time in my life, left the other, I have learned some things. And you know what I know? I know this. I know that the devil didn't miss this. And when the devil shows up, when he finally manifests himself, as he says in here, I guarantee you, I double guarantee you, and I'd put every dime I got on it, and I wouldn't even worry about the bet. I guarantee you, he's going to show up looking just like every picture of Jesus Christ you ever saw in your life. I guarantee it. I guarantee it. Because every picture you ever saw of Jesus Christ and every man ever painted has nothing to do with the picture that you find in the Bible. And most of God's people don't even know where to go in the Bible to find out the picture that is laid out in the Bible. You see those pictures of Jesus Christ, they're all European pictures. They all come out of the Roman Catholic Church during the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages. They're all painted by guys who always give Christ a European look. You know, he's got the long brown flowing hair, sometimes it's on the reddish side, you know. He's slender, he's thin, he almost looks like he's edemic, you know. And he's a thing where when you look at him, you know, he's kind of a frail little guy. He puts me in, every picture I saw him puts me in mind of every most Baptist preachers you meet. You shake their hand, it's like picking up a dead fish, you know. Mealy mouth, always talking about peace, love, you know, and all those things. Well, Jesus was a carpenter's son, and he worked long hours in the early days, and I'm sure he did not look like the pictures that I always think they look like Errol Flynn with long hair, you know, and when he was in Captain Blood. But that's Europe's concept of it. I guarantee you, when the devil shows up, that's exactly he's going to. You think he'd show up looking like the devil with a pitchfork and a big long tail and a red underwear on and, you know, and a cleft foot and big horns out of his head and say, "Hey, I'm the devil, but I'm going to fool you guys." No, we already know in every place the devil showed up, he imitated God. When he came to mess up Adam and Eve, he said to Eve, "Yea, hath God said," then he just changed what God said. When he manifested himself down through the Old Testament, he always manifested himself through religion. And through the New Testament, the devil's sphere of operation is not booze, it's not drugs, it's not prostitution, it's not gambling, it's religion. And when he portrays himself, as Jesus. Because when he comes at the tribulation period, that's who he's going to claim to be. Now, if you had a bunch of dumb people out there that you took their Bibles away 150 years ago, and they know nothing about the Bible, and the only thing they know about God is what they see, and they're in 5,000 people's homes all the time, and looking on this television, and looking here, and looking in the books, and they see this fair-haired, nice European type of Jesus, who just looks like, you know, he's a nice guy with long flowing brown hair and a nice flowing beard, and he's just always out there. If you wanted to fool everybody, and you already know they're stupid because they have no Bible, if you really wanted to fool them, how would you show up? If I wanted to deceive you and I thought I looked one way, you think I'd actually show up looking another way? I'd find out the way you thought I looked, and that's the way I'd come to you. And that's what the devil's going to do. And of course, that's just, you know, you learn those things by understanding the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity is how in the world is the devil operating right now as we speak? What is his plan? What is he trying to accomplish? What is he trying to do? How is he doing it? Who's he doing it through and with? You see, that's the mystery of iniquity. It doth already work. It was at work in Paul's time, and I guarantee you it's working today. Yes.
How does the devil have any hope that he can win, or, you know, he claims himself to be God and thinks that, you know, he defeated Christ, since he knows the Bible and he can see that he doesn't?
Yeah. Well, her question is this: how can the devil, who obviously must know at the crucifixion of Christ he was defeated, how in the world can the devil continue on knowing in his mind that he's already defeated and he doesn't really have a chance? I mean, the devil had to read the last chapter of the Bible. I mean, he didn't. That's not hidden from him. I fully believe there's a lot of things that he didn't know about the Bible, and that's where he got tripped up many times. But the bottom line is, The last chapter is pretty easy. Or the last chapter, chapter 17, 18, and 19 are pretty easy. There ain't a lot hidden in there. And I know he knows those, and I know. So her question is this: how in the world does he think he is going to still get ahead of everything when obviously he knows that he won't? Basically your question? Wow, that's a pretty good statement. Well, let me ask you this. Let me answer your question with a question. Her question is, how could a devil who knows he's going to get whacked keep on going and doing wrong when he knows he doesn't have a chance he's going to get whacked? Well, let me answer that question with a question. How can a child of God who knows the Bible and knows they can't live in sin without getting whacked keep living in sin when they know the end of the book, that they're going to get whacked and lose everything they have with the judgment seat of Christ and wind up naked as a jaybird and won't get their attitude right and just want to keep the attitude? Why do they do it? The answer is the same in both cases. It's called pride, you see? Pride. And the devil, the Bible says in the book of Job that he's the king of the children of pride. And the Bible says in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 that by his pride he was lifted up. And because the devil's number one problem is pride. That translates to you and me as our number one problem. And just like the devil knows he's not going to make it, some of God's people know that the life that they're living right now or the attitude that they have, which is not conducive, and they know that they're wrong, and they know it's their problem, no matter who they try to blame it on. They know it's them. They know they're out of fellowship with God. They know that's the issue. Why don't we just get honest with God and give in to God? Because we know, Job chapter 9 says it, who has hardened himself against God and prospered? The answer to that is nobody. And of course, the devil knows that, and you should know that. Or God's people should know that. Not necessarily you. You should know it. But God's people know that. So why do in both cases, do they still think they can do it? Because of pride. Man has this insatiable desire. I don't care how saved you get. That's not a good point. I don't care how holy you get, let's put it down. I don't care how close you get to God. We're still going to have an old sin nature. And in that old sin nature, you got to beat it down all the time. I used to take my kids to one of those little places where kids go, and they have all those games they can play. And I always looked at that game where you take this leather mallet and you put your 25 cents in and all these little gophers come popping up, And the name of the game is to be hit them, and don't let them come up and not hit them. And they're popping up everywhere. And you got like 12 of them, and they're just, one for every tribe of the nation of Israel. And you're just whacking them things like crazy, and trying to beat them down. And I've often thought of that, that's an exact picture of our flesh. Only you don't have to put a quarter in it, it offs automatically, and it never stops. It's a constant. You got a book that you just beat those down with all the time. But the number one problem we all deal with, and boy, I see it all the time in my life, people's lives, is this. No matter what we do or what we say or what we think or what the Bible says, at the end of the day, we all have this one thing going for us, and that is we think that, here it comes, that we are the exception to that rule. Now, I'm just telling you. I'm just telling you. We all think that that rule is for somebody else and not for us. That's the way we are. And it takes somebody to discipline themselves in the scriptures or what that book says to beat that little gopher down. And that's exactly what the devil does. He thinks in the end, because of his pride and his arrogance and the fact that he is so caught up with himself, he actually believes that he is going to be the exception to the rule. He actually believes that he is going to, I don't believe the devil's insane, but he's as close to insanity as you can get, but I don't believe he's insane. It's an insane thing to think that anybody's going to beat God, but in the spirit world, it's another whole world. I don't look at him as being insane. But I look at him and I see human people who get that same concept because they're not in a spiritual body and they're in a human body. They go insane. You know who's a great example of that? Adolf Hitler at the end of World War II. He's down in a bunker there in a Reichstag, and he's down there underneath the ground, and the Russians are 100 feet away. The whole war is lost, and he's down there in a bunker underneath the ground, and the Russians are shelling the compound, and they're going to be take over thing anymore. You know what he's doing? He's on the phone ordering panzer units into the battle that didn't even exist. He had come to the place where he had lost his reason, and he could not accept defeat. And so he had to come to the place where he's down there ordering units, armies, panzer division to fight these Russians and to enter them into battle. And they don't even exist anymore. They've been wiped out 2, 3, 6 months ago. Why? Because his pride would not allow him to understand that he was beaten. And he couldn't even accept that. And he finally wound up killing himself. And of course, that's where you're at with the... That's where they're at with Satan. And that's where you're at with a lot of God's people and a lot of unsaved people. They just actually think that they're going to beat the system, that they are the exception to the rule. And you find a lot of young people. And a lot of young people, the reason why there's so many young people get killed in tragic accidents, and you see it all the time. When I worked down in Miami County down there, I worked out of Paola. Down there and worked all down through that area. And every year, they'd have around graduation time, you know, in the springtime, they'd have 2 or 3 high school kids that would always be tragically killed in car wrecks. You know, I don't know if you've been down around Paola, but it's kind of very hilly, and they would hill jump down there. And they'd get the cars going real fast, and they'd hit a hill, and they'd come up completely off the ground, and what happened is they'd lose control of it, and they'd go off the road and kill themselves, and, you know, and almost every spring around graduation time, there was 2 or 3 kids that would be killed and dead. And I remember talking to a state trooper down there. And, and somebody had just been killed. In fact, they had the funeral, you know, and I couldn't get where I needed to go because there's lines and lines and lines of people coming down through there. And there was a state trooper there directing traffic. And, you know, he knew I had to get to work and do what I needed to do. So he kind of created the thing there, and I asked him, you know, who died, you know? I mean, it's big enough, I thought the president died. And then he told me the story. And I said, boy, isn't it a thing? I said, I've been down here now 5 years, and I said, I think almost every year there's been 2 or 3 kids killed in a similar way. And he says, yeah, it is. And I said, isn't that strange? And he says, no, it ain't strange. He says, young people have an affinity to think that they're going to live forever and they're invincible. You know what that means, translates out? It means they think they're going to beat the odds. That's what happened. How many people are killed at a railroad crossing when the train's coming and they're in a hurry and they go across that thing and drive through the deals? How many? We've all done it. We've all done it. I like the train to be at least a mile away when I do it, but we've all done it. You know, we've all done it. You know why we do it? And you know how it works too? It's that impulse thing. I mean, you're sitting there and you want to get across and you know this train's going to take you 6 or 7 hours to get across, so... You know, because trains, and then they stop, you know, and then, you know, all that stuff. And so you're late, and so you're sitting there, and you know better. You know what's involved. You know if this train hits me, I'm going to be having the body and present with the Lord. This thing's coming down 80 mile an hour, and I'm sitting here, you know, and I'm in a Toyota, you know, thing is going to look like a can of sardines if it hits me. And in that second, that split second, that micro split second, when you hit the gas, you know what you go through your mind? You think you can beat the odds. You think you can beat it. We all got that problem. And we get that problem because we have an old sin nature. And there was a time before you got saved, where the Bible says in John chapter 8, verse 44, ye are of your father the devils, and the lust of your fathers ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. So you and I come to the point where we understand that that's where it's at. That's what we do. We do that. Even though you're saved, you still have an old sin nature. And if you don't beat those gophers down with the Bible and keep your flesh under control, you'll get right back in that same mode. And that's what he has. He thinks he can beat it. And, of course, he's not going to. So that's that. How many is that?
Six.
What's the last one? Oh, yeah, Revelation 17. There we go. I'd gotten confused on how many I did. do or didn't do. All right, here we come. Revelation chapter 17. Let's pick it up in verse 3. 17:3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Now there's your seventh mystery. The seventh mystery is Mystery Babylon. And in this particular mystery, it's dealing with the fact that how in the world did the devil survive down through the history of man in the Bible? You know, your Bible, and most people don't take it this down to this level, but it's really true. And to me, you know, the Bible is a very simple book when I try to put it in very simple terms. I told you how that the Bible is basically from Genesis 1:4, light versus darkness, God versus the devil. And you're going to find it coming through the Bible, as I already said, God has his people, the devil has his. In the Old Testament, God had a nation. That nation is called out in Genesis chapter 11 and goes on through Abraham and then comes up through Exodus and comes out into the and as the nation of Israel. God has his nation, and then you find that the devil has his. Babylon, Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar, Syria, all of those Gentile nations were the nations that the devil had. God had his nation, the devil has his. God has his people, the devil has his people. In the Old Testament, God has his nation of Israel that followed Judaism, and you're going to find the devil has his religion, and it's Baal worship. You're going to find that there's two teachings, two Bibles in the Old Testament, in a sense. You have the Old Testament Masoretic text that the Jews followed, and then you had the writings of the Babylonians, the Hittites, and the Baalites, and all the things that they did. You're going to find that when you get into the New Testament, it's the same system. It changes a little bit. You see, the Old Testament is about nations. So God and the devil work through nations. In the New Testament, it's not about nations anymore. It's about churches. Because with the New Testament comes God's church. God's no longer dealing with a nation of Israel. He's dealing with a spiritual body called the church. So where in the Old Testament, it's about nations. In the New Testament, it's about churches. So what you have is you have God and the devil. You got God's church. You got the devil's church. You got God's Bible, you got the devil's Bible. You got God's music, you got the devil's music. Everything lays out right down the line. And what you got in this last mystery is really the mystery that pulls it all together. And this is the mystery Babylon the Great. How in the world did the devil survive down through the history of the world? And where do you find him? I told you back in Job chapter 38, it talks about the fact who can discover the face of his garment. And talked about how that down through history, the devil basically, you know, the history of the world is like a 7-act play. And you're going to find that the devil just changes garments. He just changes what he does. It's like the scenes of a going down to Starlight Theater. You know, you have a scene where they show you all this, and then they drop the lights and open it back up again. And you hear a lot of, the curtain goes closed. You hear a lot of scurrying around back there and people setting stuff up. And then it opens back up again, and the scenes change. And the scene now sets the stage for what the next part of the play is going to be. And after done with that part, close the curtain again, drop the lights down, and you know, you hear a lot of scurrying back around, and then they open up again, and there's another scene. And the whole play that night is built on from scene 1 to scene 2 to scene 3 to scene 4 to scene 5. Well, history's the same way. And down through history, the devil, if you want to look at the history of man from Genesis to Revelation, has a 7-act play. And the devil has 7 garment changes, 7 acts to that play. And that's, by the Bible says, you know, Mystery Babylon the Great. The mystery is, how do you trace this man called the devil down through the history and down through the Bible? And of course, you know, it's a great concept. So now you see that these seven mysteries are absolutely, you can see the magnitude of them. I just touched the end of it. I could spend 2-3 hours on each one of them. I just gave you the tip of the iceberg because of the fact that, you know, to answer your question, maybe you can list them in your Bible and put them in there. But put it all together. And this is the mystery Babylon the Great. How in the world did the devil survive down through the history of the world? And where do you find him? I told you back in Job chapter 38, it talks about the fact who can discover the face of his garment. And talked about how that down through history, the devil basically, you know, the history of the world is like a seven-act play. And you're going to find that the devil just changes garments. He just changes what he does. It's like the scenes of a going down to Starlight Theater. You know, you have a scene where they show you all this, and then they drop the lights and open it back up again, and you hear a lot of, the curtain goes closed, you hear a lot of scurrying around back there, and people setting stuff up, and then it opens back up again, and the scenes change. And the scene now sets the stage for what the next part of the play is going to be. And after done with that part, close the curtain again, drop the lights down, and you know, you hear a lot of scurrying back around, and then they open up again, and there's another scene. And the whole play that night is built on from scene 1 to scene 2 to scene 3 to scene 4 to scene 5. Well, history's the same way. And down through history, the devil, if you want to look at the history of man from Genesis to Revelation, has a seven-act play. And the devil has seven garment changes, seven acts to that play. And that's why the Bible says, you know, mystery Babylon the Great. The mystery is, how do you trace this man called the devil down through the history and down through the Bible? And of course, you know, it's a great concept. So now you see that these seven mysteries are absolutely, you can see the magnitude of them. I just touched the end of it. I could spend 2-3 hours on each one of them. I just gave you the tip of the iceberg because of the fact that, you know, to answer your question, maybe you can list them in your Bible and put them in there. But if you want to get them down, go to the website and go back there where I taught the seven mysteries. Call it up, sit down there and make a copy of it or listen to it on your computer. And you can actually, you know, follow along as these things. And I went into great more detail in those things that I at least spent an hour and a half in each one of them there. Couldn't do that tonight. But that gives you the understanding of where you're at and how those seven mysteries are absolutely vital. And then when you get done with the seven mysteries, you get into the seven judgments, seven resurrections, seven baptisms. There are so many sevens in the Bible, it's unbelievable. Unbelievable. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, we only got a few minutes left. I'll try to answer it. Go ahead. Well, the thing you got to remember is this, that was not the first time that he had conversation with God. He'd talked to God many, many times. So obviously he knew by his prior relationship with him which one was who.
Even though they looked alike.
Yeah, even though they looked alike. And you don't know, you don't have all of the story there. I mean, you got what God wanted you to have. You don't have all of the deal. But the bottom line is, that he had already had a relationship with him where Lot had not. And so he knew who the real one was, and Lot didn't have any idea who the real one was. And the only thing I can tell you on that is because up to that point he'd had many conversations with God. He had a relationship with God. And it wasn't always the best, but that wasn't the first time him and God had met. So there was something there that he recognized him. And it's not the point, to me, it's not the point what it was. It's just the point that he did when Lot didn't. Now, your other question has to do with that. How do we know that all angels look alike? I mean, that's the easy one. Jesus Christ is the model for everything. And he is called the Son of God, okay? And as the Son of God, he is the image of God. Hebrews chapter 1. So that's why angels are called sons of God, because they also are made in the image of God, and there's only one image of God, and that's Jesus Christ. So all angels have to look exactly like Jesus Christ because of the fact that he is the Son of God. They are sons of God. He is made in God's image. They are made in God's image. Therefore, they have to be the same image. Yeah.
Now, since Satan's a cherub, wouldn't he look a lot different than a son of God?
Well, yeah, as a cherub he would, but you got to remember, Satan can change how he looks and what he does at will.
Right.
So he can.
I mean, he can transform into.
That's and that's
life.
The key word.
So he just transforms.
That's correct.
Into the image
that's
of
correct.
Christ.
That's correct. That's correct.
Not in the image of Christ. He transforms himself into the likeness of Christ.
That's right.
Can
yeah.
Angels do that? Can angels change how they?
I'm sorry, I can't hear you. Well, they can't change how they look as far as being angels. I mean, they don't. The only ones that changed who they were the ones that left their first estate that came down in Genesis chapter 6 or at some point afterward. Now, they did, but that's another whole scenario. Across the board, your garden variety angel always stays the same and looks the way he looks when he was created, okay? And he looks just like Christ. And of course, and what she was going at there, and I told her, you know, and I mentioned this, is the way that you know, if the devil walked in here and Christ walked in here and they stood in front of you, they would look the same. The way you would know which one is which, and I don't think I said this Sunday, and I was going to forget now, except God brought it back to my memory. The only way somebody would say, well, how would you know the difference? Well, the way that you would know the difference today is you know that Jesus Christ would not show up, because the Bible says we have a more sure word of prophecy, more sure than the very voice of God. So God does not manifest himself that form today, because I have it in a volume of a written book. So that's how I would know. If one walked in here and said, I'm the devil, and the other one walked in here and said, I'm Christ, I know that they both were phony, because I have a book that says that God, now that the Bible's completed, I don't need a visible appearance of Christ to substantiate everything. I have his mind written in a book, and I'm going to let this mind be in which was also in Christ Jesus. So I don't need a physical manifestation, you see. And the way that you know Christ from the devil basically is, even in the Old Testament, when Eve, in the models with Eve, when the devil showed up with Eve, I guarantee you he looked just like Christ. I guarantee you he did. And I know everybody thinks he was a snake. No, that's... You know, that's not the way it went down. We're already told he transformed himself into an angel of light, and he did it back there. Because, I mean, if he was a snake, the first thing out of his mouth would have been, sss. It wasn't. The first thing out of his mouth was, yea, hath God said. Now, you don't go down looking like the devil and then try to talk like God. Don't you know that's a giveaway? Don't you know if you go down here to the tool shed, right down the road here? Don't you know you go in there and you go up to the bar, you know, and there's it's lined up, and there's some gal, you know, looks like a, painted up like a possum hunter at Folksbury time, you know, and she's sitting there, you know, and she's drinking a big old tall cool one, and don't you sit down there and you're just, you know, and you sit down there and she leans over to you and looks at you and she's got a big old beer, she'll just take a big old slug and see the foam around her mouth, and she looks over at you, flashes the big eyes and says, do you know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? Don't you know that something's wrong there? Just not, don't have the, it's just not the right feel for the whole thing, you see? And that's the way it is. God never... Eve should have known what God said. And when the devil showed up as God and says, yea, hath God said, or as Christ, and said, yea, hath God said, and then changed what God said, she should have caught it. But her old nature kicked in. I mean, she's not in sin, but she still has... She's in innocence, but she still has an old sin nature. That kicked in, and she jumped on the bandwagon, and she... You know, she said, well, you know, no, and so she changes the word of God too, and that's all it took. And so it's not about what you see, it's about what you know he says. And in the case with Abraham had relationships with him before. Now, I don't understand how that relationship all laid itself out, but it was enough that he knew the right one when he saw it from the other two and distinguished, because... You notice carefully, he speaks singularly, and he says, Lord. Lot just says, my lords. See, Abraham knew exactly which one it was. And that's because he already had a basis for that relationship, whatever that was. Whatever that was. Yes, sir. Well, that's a very good question. That's a very good question. His question is, Bob, I don't think you know what you're talking about when you said seven. Now, here's his question. Very good question. His question was, if God does everything by sevens, how come when he took the animals into the ark, he took them by twos and took instead of taking them by sevens? That's a very good question. Let's go back and see the answer to that. Go back here to Genesis chapter 6 or 7. Genesis chapter 7. Let's see if the why he doesn't take them by sevens is the answer is in chapter 7. You got it there, buddy? Huh? All right. Real loud, I want you to read it because someday you're going to be my associate pastor and I'm going to have you teach you how to preach. So go ahead. You start reading. Can you read?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Well, your mother can't, so I just didn't know if you didn't know. Okay. Right here. You read verse 1 and 2 for me. Real loud so everybody hears it.
And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee I have seen righteousness before me in this generation.
All right, read verse 2 now. Here it comes.
Of everything clean beast thou shalt take to thee by seven.
Ah, you see that thing? All right, there you go. See? Now, why did he take the clean animals by sevens and only the unclean animals by two? You got an answer? What do you think? That's okay. Yeah, you did good answering the question, man. I'm proud of you. That's good. That's very good. I got people that have been around for 10 or 12 years that can't even get those kind of questions out. That's good. Very good. Well, here's the answer. Very good. Here's the bottom line. He does take the clean animals by sevens. And the reason why he does is because those clean animals he knows are going to be used for sacrificial purposes down through the line, okay? So we're going to kill them off faster than we would the ones taken by two. The ones that are unclean that are going to be taken by twos are not going to be used in sacrifices, okay? So he just takes those by two. But he took the clean animals by sevens because he knew that as soon as Noah got out of the ark, they were going to offer clean animals, that Israel was going to be required to offer clean animals, and they were going to offer them for sacrifices. Bulls, sheep, oxen, pigeons, all those animals that were clean could be used in sacrifices. So he kind of makes up in the number for the ones that are going to be killed in the sacrifices so that they won't come up short. See what I'm saying? That's a very good question. Very good job. Very good job. Very good. Very good. Wow. Well, I'll tell you what, all the questions were good, but you made my day. I don't know what to tell you. That was a great question. That was good. All right, we got to shut down here. Let me ask you. Oh, I'm sorry, Becky, what did you want to say?
I just have a quick question related to Joseph's question about angels changing their appearance. What about that verse that talks about entertaining angels unaware?
You mean entertaining angels in their underwear? Well, what book's that in? It's in Hebrews. It's in Hebrews.
Okay.
So that puts that in that context.
Is that like an angel changing their...
Well, it just tells you that's what Abraham did. Lot entertained angels unaware. He didn't know who they were.
But is that going to happen in the tribulation?
Well, Moses and Elijah come down, and obviously there are some things that take place there. I don't know if you can directly put that in there, but it's a context, yeah. No, I'm going to say no, but I always give God the angle that, you know, he can do whatever he wants. But I don't.
Well, because you hear these goofy stories.
I know.
So you don't think angels ever make you
I don't think God's angels do.
Okay.
I'm not saying the devil's angels don't, but I don't think God's angels do. I have met a few people in my time that I know were God's people. A devil's people, not God's. Anyway. Hey, let me just say this to you, and this is a kind of a all hands on deck deal. Look, we got the building to the place where the guy